Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You know, there's a lot of hopelessness in the world. And when we come together, we come to be reminded that we have a hope. And the Bible is so emphatic there that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so let's take that to heart this morning as we sing this next song. A couple reminders. Next week will be our quarterly offering for missions, and specifically for missionaries that we support at Creekside. And so be ready for that. Come prepared. I know that Pablo and Bethany Calderon in Romania are going to be having their second child coming up soon. So I know anything that we can give to help them out will be greatly appreciated. And then December 2nd, we are planning a baptism here at Creekside. So if you're interested in being baptized, come talk to Steve, talk to myself, talk to Kyle, you know, any of the elders, and let us know that you're interested in that. And I think the week before we would be having an informational time right after the service for that. So with that.
One thing I want to bring to your attention is that if you're somewhere in the range of 45 to 60, there is a progressive dinner that's being planned for that group of folks. So if you want to check the table as you leave, or you can talk to Karen Metzler, or you can call Megan at the church office if you want to sign up. We really need to know how many are going to be there, because it's a progressive dinner and they want to find out how many plates to serve and how much food to get. So if you do that, that'd be great. I'd invite you to pray with me if you would. Father, how deep is your love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that you would take your only son and make a wretch your treasure. Why would we gain from this reward? We really can't give an answer, Father. But this we know with all our heart, that the Lord Jesus paid our ransom. We come this morning wanting to continue to worship you as we open your word and ask you to take it and to accomplish your purpose in each of our lives through it. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. Help us to give deference to the word and to the author of this word, you, as you deserve. I pray that you would take the things that are spoken, you'd speak to each of our hearts in the way that we need to hear them for your glory and for the gain of your kingdom. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. During track meets, at least it's been my limited experience, that the coach rarely, if ever, uses negative motivation. almost always positive encouragement to the people that are out there running or doing their field events. Come on, you can do it, you can do it. Pick up the pace, pick up the pace. Come on, you can do it. Stretch for the finish line, stretch for the finish line. Keep your eyes up, keep them, go get them, go get them. All that kind of stuff. Now, I think track coaches balance that out a little bit in practice, probably with a few more negative comments. But overall, there's this balance that gets the most out of their athletes. As we come to this passage in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, if you will, becomes our spiritual track coach as we seek to run the race ahead of us, the race of faith, balancing not only the negative, but or balancing the negative with the positive. We saw last week in chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 8, that he motivated his readers, those of us who are here as well, to press ahead, to press forward, to get saved or else to get serious in our walk with God so that we don't miss the prize, so we don't miss out. And now he balances those harsh warnings, those stern warnings and those tough words with tender words. Tender words of encouragement in chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 6, verse 20. He attempted, if you will, to loosen the soil of their hearts and our hearts to be more receptive to pressing ahead and maturing in our faith with these harsh words that he has just given, so that we would be more receptive to the tender words and the words of grace and the words of encouragement that would spur us on to maturity in Jesus, so that we would know for sure that we are really not just professing faith in Christ, but that we truly do possess faith in Christ. He hoped that his harsh words and then his hopeful and tender words would produce genuine salvation and gracious and growing sanctification in the lives of those who heard him speak and who read what he had written. And that's the tense it is for today. It's a word for today. What he has to say, these tender words, the gentle tone, especially, not exclusively, but is especially targeted to those who truly are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they need to be coaxed and we need to be challenged to maturity, to press on and not flounder in our faith, but to press on in the race until the end. And so in chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 and through verse 20, the author uses two additional methods to motivate us, but these are more tender and more encouraging than the harsh words that he has just used. To spur us on to run this race, to finish this course, to keep the faith, I'm going to read the text and then we'll unpack these two motivational methods that he uses, this encouragement. I'm in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge, laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It seems to me that the author begins with painting this picture, seeking to instill them with confidence. There's a higher, there's a greater, a higher expectation that's placed upon us. He employs two tactics to move us ahead towards maturity. Two tactics that he uses to help us become convinced and confirmed of our own identity in Christ, to prove that what we profess is truly what we possess. First of all, he instills confidence in verses 9 and 10. The NIV, I think, has a word order that is encouraging and maybe even a little better as far as getting the sense of it, because the NIV says this, even though, in verse 9, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. What he's saying is, despite the harsh words that I've just given you, that's the we speak like this, he doesn't want those who in whom there has been a genuine work of God's grace, those who are the beloved, the dear brothers, or the dear friends, however your translation puts it, to miss the genuine affection that he has for them. He doesn't want them to miss out his confidence in them. He really does have confidence, and even though he's used harsh words, parents, you get it. I mean, sometimes you have to use harsh words with your kids, but it doesn't mean you don't love them. And so now he's balancing that out, coming back to them with this great love for them. MacArthur puts it this way in the balance that he has to have in this book when he says this. Unfortunately, their warnings to apostates and potential apostates are put in this letter to you, speaking of the people there, because these people are in your midst. That's MacArthur's kind of paraphrase. I put these harsh words in there because there are apostates among you. So you have to to sort this out. And now he comes with tender words. And his confidence is supported by his confidence in them, his confidence in those of us who are here, truly profess faith in Christ, is pointed out and is proven if you look at verse 10. For God is not unjust, he says concerning his name. Though we are speaking like this way, for God is not unjust. The four introduces the basis of his confidence. The things that accompany salvation are given to us generally in verse 10, okay? What does he say? He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Both their past and their present ministry is evidence that they truly are children of God. And so he gives us in a general way, if you want a specific ways in which their work and their ministry is evident. We can get there. We'll get there in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 10, he talks about, in chapter 10, he talks about in verses 32 and 36, how they sacrificed and they even endured the taking of their own possessions as they endured and they ministered. And so here it is. I find it really encouraging when he talks about in verse 10, your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Did you ever stop to think about the fact that as believers in Christ, when we minister to each other in the body of Christ, it's viewed as work and love towards God? It is our work and love towards his name, towards his being, towards who he is. The genuineness and effectiveness of our ministry to other believers is dependent upon the depth of our love for God. The more I love God, the more I love God's people. And I prove my love for God by loving God's people, by exercising my spiritual gift, whether it's mercy or whether it's leadership, or whether it's teaching or whether it's prayer or whether it's giving. I exercise, or even if it's not an exercise of gift, I'm just showing love by providing for the needs of other people, praying for the McFaddens and the Pearsons when they lose a dear loved one, or whether it's taking a meal, that's loving and providing and encouraging. I want you to read verse 10, the beginning of the verse again, and stop. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown. God is not unjust so as to forget. The fact that God does not forget that when we work and love Him by serving and giving to other people, He doesn't forget that. And that is intended to be a motivational factor for us to continue to love. Just stop and think a minute. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you serve God's people, God remembers. He's not unjust so as to forget your work and your love towards Him. Now that gets me kind of encouraged. Like, yeah, I mean, you get kind of bogged down about, oh, we got to do this. We got to come on Wednesday night. We got to clean up. We got to teach. I got to prepare this lesson. I got to do this. I got to. And then it's like, God doesn't forget. He's not forgetting. He's keeping track of it. What an encouragement to keep going. The author is convinced that despite their spiritual stagnation and their spiritual even regression, there are some genuine believers here, and he wants to encourage them. He wants to keep pressing them on and keep them going. So I just, other side of this, how does my love for others reflect my love for God? I mean, are there ways that my work and love towards His name is evident in my ministry to other believers? Am I serving the Lord and ministering to the brothers and sisters in Christ? If I am, God will not forget. It's a message for the church today. Isn't it normal for our practice to be what we saw last week, the insult to incite? We want to criticize to motivate action. We criticize our spouses. We criticize our children. We criticize our co-workers. We criticize other brothers and sisters in the body of Christ in order to get them to change. That's the typical fashion. But here the writer employs this instill to invite method. He instills confidence. I am confident that there are better things that are true of you. And then that should instill them to go on and to conduct themselves and to conduct ourselves in a way that confirms that we really are what this person expects of us. I was thinking about Dr. Ben Carson. Some of you know who Ben Carson is. He is now the director of, I think, HUD, Housing and Urban Development, one of those government agencies. He's in the cabinet of the president. And he was a world-renowned neurosurgeon. I don't think he's actively practicing now, but he's written a book. He grew up as a poor young man in a single-parent home with his brother, and every week his mom would make he and his brother read books and write book reports. She was instilling in them confidence. You can be whatever you want to be in this world. You just need to stick at it and keep going. And get this, and some of you know this, she couldn't even read. She had her kids turning in book reports to her, but she couldn't even read their reports. But she kept asking for the reports. I'm not sure whether she marked them up or whatever, but she kept giving to instill them, to incite and invite them to greater and grander things. And I think the writer of Hebrews is doing that with the believers there and with us. I am convinced of better things concerning you, he says. Things that are true evidence of salvation. That's what he said in verse 11, accompanying salvation. I know that. So he moves on with this instilling confidence. And then he moves on from the instilling of confidence to ensure their confidence. I want you to be sure of it. And there's two practices that he alludes to here that if we're involved in, will ensure that we can be confident that our profession of faith is actually what we truly profess, isn't just what we possess. It's true. Both are true. And here it says, first of all, we should show diligence, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. See, that's the confidence. Show diligence, then you can have confidence. The word desire there is a term of affection. Chrysostom, the church father, puts it this way. He addresses them not with the authority of a teacher, but with the affection of a father. He desires what true faith demands. What does true faith demand? diligent obedience. And diligent obedience until the end gives us full assurance that we truly are the children of God. That's what he's pointing to. So it's, get this, so it's our diligence, our obedience is actually the evidence, if we are obedient to the end, that's evidence that provides us with confidence that will result, that our genuine faith will result in deliverance. You say, I'm not sure I follow all that. Okay. If we're diligent in our obedience to God until the end, that is evidence that provides those of us who are diligent with confidence that we genuinely have a faith that will result in us being delivered, saved. Receive the promise. Glory with God in heaven. And so diligence is necessary. In 1897, Dr. Grenfell was in Boston, where Dwight Lyman Moody, D.L. Moody, was holding meetings in Tremont Temple. At the time, Dr. Grenfell sought out Mr. Moody at the hotel where Mr. Moody was staying. On their first meeting ever, they had never met before, Grenfell told Moody that he owed his conversion to him, that at age 14, Grenfell had heard Moody speak and had committed his life to Christ. "What have you been doing since?" was Moody's first words to Grenfell. Guy came up and said, "You know what? You preaching at a meeting and I came to know Jesus at age 14. First time they ever met," Moody says, "so what have you been doing since?" Diligence to the end is evidence that provides us with confidence that our genuine faith will result in deliverance. It's expectation that believers will act like believers, that we will be involved and be obedient to what God has. Genuine faith is evident through our obedience to the end. Then it's not just that we show diligence, but that we shun laziness. Look at verse 12. "That you not be sluggish." I like that. Sluggish. "That you not be sluggish, but imitators of those," now get this, "who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Don't be sluggish, but imitators of those not dull of hearing and not dull of doing, but active. Diligence means, he defines it, verse 11, be diligent. So what does diligent mean? It means being an imitator of those who show faith. Now what's faith? Hebrews 11, 1, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or confidence of things not seen. That you show faith, and not only faith, but that patience, that's persisting without immediate profit. That's persisting without immediate profit. That's patience. You're constantly doing, you're doing, even though the doing doesn't seem to be rewarded in the short run. Now he says, you should be imitators of those who live that way. Now he's thinking, and we're going to get to it, the immediate application or the immediate illustration is the person of Abraham, which we're going to get to. But it would also, you could go to Hebrews chapter 11 and all of the people who walked by faith and patience who never saw it, says they never saw the full completion of the promises that were given to them realized in their lives. We are to imitate the faithful with those who have been faithfully obedient. I think of Bob and his wife. The two of them are serving, and I've mentioned them before, I think, in Poland. They're grandparents. And they've left their family in the plains of Nebraska, and they're serving the down-and-outers, the drug addicts and the alcoholics in the armpit of Eastern Europe. I think about a woman who's worked part-time most of her life, and on her job, she's constantly praying with people and sharing the gospel with people. Faithfully, patiently, obedient, even though it seems like it's craziness. Abraham left his homeland. Abraham, move. Really? That sounds pretty crazy, but he did it. He did a lot of stuff, and we're going to see he offered up his son, his only son, the son through whom God had promised him, in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and he offered up his son. That's craziness. It's crazy for a grandpa and grandma to leave their kids and grandkids and go and serve in another country. It's crazy for a person who could lose their job by sharing their faith to persist in doing so. It's crazy to give generously to God's work. It's crazy to come here on Wednesday nights and serve all these crazy kids. It's crazy. By some standards. But he says in verse 12, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience, now get this, what? Inherit the promise. The promise that's mentioned here in verse 12 is the promise that Abraham was given later on in life. We're supposed to be diligent, not sluggish, okay, in our faith. We're supposed to pray for our enemies. Laziness is evidence of lifelessness. He calls us to a higher expectation. Then he moves on. Not a higher expectation only, but there is hopeful satisfaction. When we persist in obedience, we have confidence that we will persevere to the end and have eternal life. But he goes on and gives us even more. There is this hopeful satisfaction. And there are three reasons for trusting the certainty that God will fulfill his promises. And if he fulfills his promises, then we will experience what we hope for. That is, life eternal, that we are truly his children. He gives us hope and certainty to keep running the race. Three reasons. First of all, there is God's person. In verse 13, he says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham," for indicates the first reason that we should trust God, because of God. I like the way God is center stage in these verses. For God. And we trust in him because of who he is and because of how he dealt with this guy by the name of Abraham, who is the prime illustration of what he just mentioned in verse 12, who had been faithful and patient and received the promise. He did it. So here we go. Abraham's unswerving faith and his unshakable patience when he was called to offer up his son, his only son, Isaac, because the promise that's mentioned in verse 12, the promise that's mentioned in verse 14, that was given in verse 14, is a promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. Now, you know the story. It's a reiteration of the promise given to him in Genesis chapter 12, and then the promise in Genesis chapter 15, which in you, I'll just summarize it. In Genesis 12, he says, you will be great and you will be multiplied and I will bless you and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'll give you a land, descendants, and blessings. Okay, that's Genesis 12, 1 through 3, abbreviated. Okay, so he's 75 and then he's 90 and then he finally has a kid, Isaac. And then God says, go up on Mount Moriah and take your son, your only son, Isaac, who is the heir of the promise, the one through whom all the promises will be realized, and just sacrifice the guy. Just off him, right there on the altar, and we'll be good. And in faith, he does just what God asks, but God stops him short of taking his son's life. And at the end of that, then God says to him, verse 14, I will bless you, and I will surely multiply you. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Abraham was in a perplexing and prolonged stage of obedience. Just think about that. Some of you are slugging it out. You know, you're kind of slogging through life and trying to be faithful to God and trying to be obedient to God and you're being patient with God and it doesn't seem like God is working things out for you. And I look at the life of Abraham, perplexing and prolonged testing. He clung to the promises of God, even obeyed God to the point that he was willing to take the Son of Promise's life. I like the way Paul put it in Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In hope he believed, against hope. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. And the promise that was given in verse 12, referred to and now stated in verse 14, was after Abraham had offered up Isaac. Abraham believed God would fulfill the original promise through Isaac. But God asked him to offer up Isaac, so he obeyed what God had told him to do. And now he's saying to Abraham in Genesis 22, I want you to know that the promise I gave you is the promise I'm going to follow through. And it's interesting because he appeals to what is a human weakness. Verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. You know, we take an oath, right? Or we swear. We say, well, I swear, you know, that I'm not going to do this. Why do we do that? Why do we swear? Because we want to make sure that it's certain, to underline the certainty and emphasize the truthfulness of our statement. We swear by someone greater than ourselves. God is my witness. So help me God. We swear. Why? Because our word is not enough. Because we're human. And so we have to emphasize our word. So God accommodates our human fallenness, because listen, God doesn't have to swear by anybody, even himself. But when he swears by himself, he's telling Abraham, I want you to know that I'm willing to accommodate myself to your human weakness and make a swearing, but I'm going to swear by me, which is the greatest person you can swear by. Even you people swear by me. So you can be sure that what I'm swearing is actually true. It's going to happen. And so, when you swear, and then it says that, and thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. God swore it, and Abraham received the promise. Not completely, not absolutely, but he got most of what he was, the promise of verse 14, was that Abraham would be blessed, and his descendants multiplied. Well, we could think about it on two planes. First of all, there's a physical aspect, and then there's a spiritual aspect. Just from the Bible in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, the same text. I want you to look at this verse, if we can look at Genesis 22, 18. Caleb, you got Genesis 22, 18? Caleb, you got Genesis 22, 18? Yep, thanks. Okay. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because you have obeyed in your seed. God speaking to Abraham that in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Who's the seed? The seed is the person of Jesus. In you, he's talking about a spiritual aspect. There is a physical and a spiritual. The emphasis, I think, that we want to focus here on is the spiritual aspect. Abraham's seed, that in him all the nations would be blessed and multiplied spiritually speaking. Now in Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, we see that he says this, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So the promise was that the blessing would come to those who would be his descendants, his spiritual descendants, by virtue of their faith, their trust in this person who is Jesus, because we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, which is the next slide, I think. Hopefully I got it on there. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. The seed is Jesus. The secret is trusting in Jesus, and then we become a child of God. So Abraham, the promise I'm giving to you is that in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed through this person Jesus. When they put their faith of the trust in Jesus, they become a child of Abraham and receive the Spirit, and they receive the promise and the blessings that go to Abraham. According to verse 15, it's through faith and his patience that Abraham received the promise. Well, how's that true? He received physical descendants. Yeah, there's millions of people who call their father Abraham, right? Physical descendants. There's also millions of spiritual descendants who call Abraham their father because they're trusting in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so in that sense, there's a partial fulfillment of what God had seen. Now, how did Abraham see the fulfillment? Well, Isaac was still alive, and he ended up seeing Jacob alive as well. So there was the partial fulfillment, and I say partial because we're waiting for the return of Jesus for the full and final revelation of it all. And if you question that, you can read Hebrews 11, 11 through 13, and verse 39, which we're going to get to, but it says that all these who are the faithful in the hall of faith died without having seen the promises. So you have to reconcile the two. Here it says he received the promise. There it says he didn't receive the promise. Well, he received the promise partially, and it's going to be completely, fully fulfilled when Jesus returns and we join the Lord in glory. And God cannot lie. He promised this to Abraham, and the promise to Abraham becomes a promise to us. In Genesis chapter, Psalm 33, 11, it says that God cannot lie. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. He's not going to lie. We are going to, and I like the passage that Alan read this morning. Those of us who are children of faith by Abraham, his children by faith, guess what? We know that we're loved by God. We know that we have received the grace of God. We're blessed as his children. And guess what? We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. And God will never forsake us or leave us. We're secure because we're in his family. That's the hope that he's given to us. And he goes on to give this pledge, which is another evidence of the certainty of his promise. In verse 16, it says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." So we swear, we make an oath that confirms it, and it ends the dispute. Case closed. And God says, you know what? So I accommodate your human weakness, and I make this pledge. He applies the human concept to himself, and the importance of his oath is confirmed to Abraham. Abraham, take my word for it. It's a done deal. The promise is yours. And then he says, he did this in order to demonstrate the unchangeableness of his purpose. I'm not changing, Abraham. I promised you these blessings. I'm going to follow through with these blessings. God's word, he cannot lie. Says that in verse 18. In order that by two unchangeable things, what are those two unchangeable things? In which God cannot lie. His promise, which he gave to Abraham, and his oath, which confirms and solidifies the promise, he cannot lie. His inviolable promise, to it he added his oath. Now, you say, well, did he have to do that? No, not at all. He did it to accommodate us in our human weakness, those who are weak by faith. The certainty of God's promises, which is what? That we will live and be blessed and have life in this person, Jesus, who is his seed. That promise is sure and certain. Both are impossible to change. And through it, the text says in verse 18, in two unchangeable things in which it is impossible to God, we may have what? Strong encouragement. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get tired. I get tired of doing ministry, get tired of life, get tired of I just get tired. He says, this gives you strong encouragement. That God will follow through in his promises, that in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, and all the promise of that we have of is ours to be done. Those who are the ones who have encouragement, those who have fled for refuge. That's what the text says. I'm trying not to make this up. Okay. He says in verse, we have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge. It's an Old Testament term. They had these cities of refuge. If you were a manslayer, if you had accidentally killed somebody, you would, whoosh, boom, lickety-split, you'd run to one of those cities of refuge where you would be safe. It's a safe haven. It's the cave of Adullam in 1 Samuel chapter 22 where David and his men sought refuge. It's a safe place. And those who have sought refuge are the believers of all time, from Abraham on, who are trusting in Christ. We have sought refuge, have laid hold of the hope that is set before us. That hope is the person of Jesus and the particular blessings of being with him and becoming more completely like him in glory. That's the hope that we cling to. And those who have found refuge in that hope have strong encouragement now to press ahead because we have this hope in Christ, which leads us to the final thing. It's not just the person of God. It's not just the pledge of God. It's the priest of God, or God's priest, that is the other reason for the certainty that we have that God will fulfill his promises that keeps us faithful to run the race now. Notice verse 19. This hope, what hope? The person of Jesus. And you can see that our hope is in the person of Jesus. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. You can see that this hope is in the finally being with Jesus and being fully like Jesus in John 14, where Jesus said that that he's going to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. How cool is that? He's preparing a place that where he is, we may be also. And this hope is eternal life. This is Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And in verse 19, he says, this hope is an anchor for our soul. It's sure and steadfast, and within the veil, an anchor is that which is firm, which gives stability and security and surety in this life, in the storms that are all around us. There is an anchor that we cling to. It's the person of Jesus. It is the promise that we will be with Jesus and that we will be fully like Jesus. And that is a promise, is an anchor that is, now get this, where is this anchor? It is within the veil. The veil pictures the tabernacle. The veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is where God's presence dwelt. If you will, it's figuratively for the veil that separates God in heaven from the church floundering on earth. And Christ has broken through and anchored us in the veil, in the presence of God. And that anchor is there, firm and secure, so that we don't have to look to who wins the election or which political party is in power or how much money we have in the bank or whether we are popular in school or whether we're the most intelligent person or the most successful in our business field as that which we find confidence and hope and security. No, when the winds of opposition blow and the waves of discouragement, disaster, disease, whatever it is, are storming us, guess what? We have an anchor. I have a relationship with the God of the universe, Jesus Christ, who loves me and will never leave me. That's Romans 8, 38, 39. And I will be with him. One day, regardless of what this world throws at me, regardless of what this world says, I have an anchor for my soul. I love the words of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and righteous before him in love. We have received an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for you, he says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that fades not away, that's reserved in heaven for you. I just repeated that because I botched it when I quoted it the first time. Okay, it was a syncretistic version, okay, which means I blended a couple of different passages. But the last version is the right version. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. That means it's now. That means I can have this hope, this anchor is within the veil. And how do I know that? Because Jesus is gone, the text says in verse 20, as the forerunner. He's gone ahead of me as the one who is there first, and we're coming later. And as we said before, he's the high priest who, when he sacrificed, he sat down. His once for all sacrifice, that's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. His sacrifice once for all enabled him to sit down so that he secured our place. And we have this as an anchor for our soul that holds us. It is his doubly sure promise that can't be broken. And it is his priestly work. He's sacrificed and gone ahead of us and secured the place interceding for us that gives us an anchor to hold on to in the storms of life. So there is this higher expectation. Yeah. That inspires us to go. I used to stand when my girls were running, and my girls ran the quarter and the half in races around the third turn of the track. Why? Because the third turn is where your will to finish flags. Your will to finish gives up. You just, like the monkey jumps on your back, and you just cannot imagine finishing the finish line because you can't feel your legs. You just keep swinging your arms and hope your legs are moving underneath of you. And I would be there to say, keep running, keep running. You can do it, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. The writer of Hebrews is in the third turn. And he says, look, I have a higher expectation for you, my beloved. You just keep on in the works of faith. With faith and patience, you keep pressing. I have confidence of better things concerning you, and you will prove your confession when you are consistent and diligent in your obedience. And then I want you to know this. There is this hope of a spectacular promise that's waiting for you, that you will enter into the very presence of God. It's tough now, but I'm telling you, glory is coming. And he leaves them with that encouragement. And then he begins and ends with this. We have this priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is interesting because now he's going to launch in to an explanation of this Melchizedekian priest, Jesus, which he started and introduced them to in chapter 5 when he says, I have much to say to you about this guy by the name, this priest in the order of Melchizedek, but you're just not able to handle it. So all of that has been a parenthetical preparation for his exposition of who this high priest is. And now as we come and celebrate the Lord's table, we remember as we take the bread and the cup, the plan that God has for us, the promise is fulfilled in the person whose place we remember, the body broken and the blood shed, enabled us to see the curse of God on Jesus on the cross so that we could be forgiven and enjoy and be the children of Abraham, and these promises could be ours forever. Our sin deserved his judgment, but Jesus took our place. And now we celebrate and rejoice as his God's children. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus as your Savior, take some time to search your heart before you come and take these elements willy-nilly. And remember, the promise to Abraham fulfilled in the person of Jesus is yours to take if you have accepted it by faith, and it's a blessing, it's a gift. And if you don't know Jesus, man, I don't know about you, but what he offers is something that is certainly something you would want to take. The security, the safety, and the meaning of life. Take with us, if you will, as our praise team plays for us.